Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. The title of the message is God Has Done the Work. I'm just going to spend a brief amount of time in verse 1 to 2, since it may have been a while since we looked at that part, and then maybe for some of you, you haven't looked at it yet. So follow along with me in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, we see Your Word this morning. Lord, here it is, right before us. This is Your Word that You spoke through the Apostle Paul. We believe, God, that You inspired him to write this, for the benefit of those that he was writing it to, but also throughout church history and then even today for us, that this is Your Word for us today. We've got to pray that we will have that mindset that this is Your Word for us to be received. What is it about Your Word today that You want to teach us? I pray that we will be looking for that, and we pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts to understand Your words. God, You know the needs of Your people. And I pray, God, that Your word will accomplish life today. Life today. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I know that sometimes when we read the book of Romans, we get confused. Has anybody been reading the book of Romans before and get confused? Anybody? Is there a time when I've read the text for Romans and you go, I don't know really what he's talking about? Anybody? Does that happen? Okay, I just want to make sure. I know that happens. And I want you to know that although maybe sometimes the text, because Paul is, he's hard to understand. The way he writes is difficult for many people. Matter of fact, even Peter's pretty much said the same thing. He thinks different. He writes different. Sometimes it's a little harder, so you got to dig a little bit more when it comes to Paul, but they're really, really good stuff. And honestly, what he's saying is actually quite simple. So we're going to try to dig out as much as we can here this morning. You're going to see how important it is for you. How right here today, these verses are about good news. That's what these verses are about. Although they may seem technical and beyond our normal understanding, they are really, really, really good news. See, when God dwelled among us, He said some very interesting things. One of the things that He said, one of the harder things I think that He said, that was maybe a little bit difficult for some people to swallow, was something He said during the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, one of the things He said was in verse 20, there's this huge crowd of people out here. They want to hear what the teacher has to say, so they're gathered there. And He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is probably very hard for the people to hear. They held the scribes and the Pharisees in high regard. Okay, just because Jesus had a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, I don't think the multitudes had as big a problem with them as Jesus did, because they kind of looked up to them. They thought that they were smart. See, the scribes were very learned. They knew the law inside and out. And the Pharisees, not only did they know, but they were like the epitome of how to live. They acted it out, apparently, you know, for people to see. So, like, when people saw the Pharisees, they're, those guys have disciplined themselves to follow the law. They were very legalistic in that sense. And so, Jesus comes along and tells this great multitude they have to be even more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness has to exceed those who you think are the best of the best. Now, Paul's going to teach us how that is not only possible, but it has been accomplished for us by Christ Jesus. That's what we're going to see. And we get to see exactly what it was that Jesus meant when he told them this. So today is about good news. It's about how we can be that righteous. The way Jesus was talking about, Paul shows us how we can be righteous enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So let's look back at the first two verses of Romans 8, and then I'll give you a little outline of what we're going to look at in verses 3 and 4. If you want to hear the sermons on verses 1 and 2, please come and see me. I'll try to get them to you and get them up as soon as I can. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. Look at your Bible. Look on the screen. I want you to read it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I took two sermons to really dig out what was in there. We spent a lot of time on it. It was so beneficial. But these verses are really about two things. Number one, that those who are in Christ Jesus are right with God. And two, those who are in Christ Jesus are set free from the bondage to sin, or of sin, or from sin. Now, I'm going to re-say the same thing about five different ways here, okay? So these two verses, we would say that verse 1 is about our justification, and verse 2 is about our sanctification. I told you last week, if you don't know what those words mean, shame on you. You need to know, because they're not just churchy words, they're Bible words. Right there. Read the Bible word. Their Bible word, just like John 3:16, is the verse we want to know and want to hold to and want to remember. The word justification and sanctification is in the Bible. It's Bible words, not just churchy words. We could also say that verse 1, where he says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, it is about the removal of legal guilt in God's court. And then verse 2, where he says the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, is about the breaking of sin's hold in the life of the believer. And it all hinges on the prepositional phrase, in Christ. For those who are in Christ, those who have been united with Christ through faith, faith is repenting and believing. For those who are in Christ, these things are true of them. So, there is now no condemnation for any sin, past, present, future, and that the Spirit is now working on this in Christ person to make them more like Jesus. That's what verse 2 is about. So just to sum it up, when Paul says there's no condemnation, he means not only is there no spoken condemnation, as in someone says, I condemn you for those actions. But there's no authority to execute judgment. They say, not only are we not condemned like that, but also there's no condemnation as in the judge is not going to execute judgment on you for what you've done. There will be no execution of judgment for your sins. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus. So your assurance is wrapped into the fact that you're in Christ. So there's no condemnation. And then not only are you not condemned, but the Spirit of God has set you free from sin and death. So on one hand, you will see no death except that your outer shell will pass away. But also, you're set free from the hold of sin even today. That's not to say that sin can't have its victories. And its victories against you, because it can, but you've been set free from it, from the bondage of it, from the hold of it. It's not your master any longer. You do run back to it, don't you? Right? There's pleasure in sin for a season, but you cannot find pleasure continually in sin anymore. It's been broken in you. You have the power to fight over it. So please understand, you're made right with God, then begins the process of growing in your faith. You don't want to put it in the wrong order. It's justification, then sanctification. Not do good, holy things, then you're made right with God. Rather, it's you're made right with God, then you do good, right, holy things, and get yourself right with God. Or, I'm sorry, get yourself growing in your faith, right? Because you've been made right with God. Not, I do the good things, and then I'm right with God. See, you got to make sure the horse of justification is pulling the cart of sanctification. All right? You got that? Now, so he says these two amazing things. You're not condemned, and you're set free from the bondage of sin. Now, he's going to explain to us how this happens. He's going to give us a little behind-the-scenes look to see how God accomplished his saving work, and you will get to see how God saved us the way that he did. So we get to go behind the scenes this morning, right? A little behind-the-scenes access. I'm giving all of you guys behind-the-scenes. So we're going to see four things in the text today. Four things. The first thing we'll see is we're going to ask the question, what is the righteous requirement of the law? We're going to talk about this. Because you have to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, or you don't get to heaven. Okay? It has to happen in you. So what is it? I want to know. What do I need to do to get to heaven? That's important. The second thing we're going to see is that God made our entry into heaven possible. He does the work. Number three, we'll see that Jesus fulfilled the law in us. And number four, we'll see now we live in accordance with the Spirit and not the law. So the first thing we're going to ask here is, what is the righteous requirement of the law? Now in the text, you see that phrase. It's in verse 4 there. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I came here first because felt like we needed to understand what's going on here if we really understand all of verse 3 and 4. What is the righteous requirement of the law? We got to answer this question. So in other words, what would perfect law keeping look like? What does it look like? What would we need to do to be considered perfect enough to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, normally we would go, what, to the Ten Commandments, right? See, maybe, you know, do we keep all the Ten Commandments? Don't kill, don't steal, don't blaspheme, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't make a graven image, have no other gods before him, do follow the Sabbath, honor your parents. Then maybe also look at some of the other laws, some of the sacrificial laws, some of the giving offerings laws that we were given there in the Old Testament. Maybe we look to the words of the prophets. And so we'd say, you know, maybe we've got to keep all these things. But really, the keeping of the law is summed up easily by this. The keeping of the law perfectly is summed up with the word love. Love. Now, I want you to see, this is amazing, to me, this is the most beautiful thing about these verses. What we see in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus begins to show us what it means to keep the law of God. He says, well, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" They want to know, right? They have the same question. What am I got to do to get to heaven? What's the great commandment? I want to follow it. I mean, I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven. So he asked this question. And this is what Jesus said to the person that has this type of question. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What is it that all the law that was written by Moses and all the words that were written by the prophets, what is it that they shown loving God and loving people. If you look at the Ten Commandments are simply commandments to love other people and to love God, right? Don't lie, don't kill, don't steal, don't covet. All these are things toward people. Honor your parents. Don't blaspheme God. Don't put any other God before Him. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't make a graven image. These are things of love toward God, right? Very God-focused and then very horizontally man-focused. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus is explaining to this guy that this, and I think this is why the Pharisees, as good as they were at keeping it externally, it's why they felt so miserable. Because although they may have been doing the things, they had no heart of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, this is so practical, right? He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, if there's any other one, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So you see it? He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It is the summary of the law. Don't even worry about all the commandments, in a sense, he's saying. There could be 1,000 of them. It's summed up right here, love your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I'm going to get a little ahead. I'm going to probably give the answer to number three, point number three. But we get a good idea to repeat things sometimes, right? So then we'll learn. Jesus loved like this. Jesus loved like this. In John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we see God's love through His Son. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The Father gave up His Son. Jesus, the Son, gave up His life. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, and I'm trying to prove to you and show you in about six sections of verses, how Jesus loved like this. Jesus loved in such a way so as to fulfill the law. It says, in this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, ESV and ASV say propitiation for our sins. Most people struggle with that word. So, atoning sacrifice. He loved us first without us loving Him. We love because He first loved us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we see, for if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. He loved us when we were sinners. He loved us when we were His enemies. This is what He did. John chapter 15, verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did this. John 14:31, we see the love that He had for the Father. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. For Jesus' love for God, the Father, was evident in how He followed all the commands of the Father. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 24, we see how not only did He love His friends, but He loved those who were mocking Him those who were hating him. He says, when he's hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so these and 100 other things we can point out in the life of Jesus prove that he loved God and he loved people. And thus, we see that Jesus fulfilled the law by his perfect love. See that? That's what he wants you to see. He says, give you a new commandment, that you love the way that I have loved. And our faith in Christ means that the law is fulfilled in us, because we are united in him. That is justification. Therefore, our sanctification, notice the connection, or our growth as Christians in Christ's likeness, which is the goal of sanctification, it means to be made holy, or we could say walking in the Spirit, is indeed walking in love toward God and toward man. It's one thing to, let's say, we break a law of the land. It's very, you know, we have a law. The law, there's laws in the land, we break it, you know, we have to pay for it. It's also another thing when we do something wrong to our spouse, whom we love. Law, not personal, but our spouse whom we love very personal. Personal, right? We're more inclined to follow, to love those, to do right toward those whom we love. Therefore, keeping the law. And as we mimic the love of Christ toward God and toward others, we are being sanctified. This is the proof of our being made right with God. It's only possible because Jesus fulfilled it first. And it has been fulfilled in us by our faith in him. Does that all make sense? I dread to ask that question. Right? Let me summarize it. The requirement of the law is perfect love toward God and man. We did not do this, did we? Do we do it now? Perfect love toward God and man. Forget all of the commandments that you can do. And I'm not saying forget them as in I want you to forget them, but I'm saying put them on the side for a second. Do we love perfectly? Do we love God perfectly and others perfectly? No. I mean, even probably in the last 24 hours, we didn't love someone like we should have. So we didn't do this, but Jesus walked in perfect love toward God and toward man. And when we are united with Christ by our faith in him, his perfect love is counted toward us. Then we begin the process of growing in Christ's likeness. The righteous requirement of law is perfect love. Now what else do we see in the text? We see that God made it possible for us to enter into heaven. He does the work. And how does he do the work? Not only by fulfilling the law, but look what he says. By condemning sin in the flesh. Right? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So all of the law that was given is given with a purpose that people would love God and would love man. Can you see it like that? Can you see that all of the law that is given is for the purpose of love? And we fail miserably. And so this is what he says. So he says, for God has done what the law could not do. And we will see God was able to condemn sin. But the law couldn't do this. Like the keeping of all the commandments was not able to do this. And so we see that the law had limitations, right? What was its limitation? Well, it couldn't make us right with God. Couldn't make us right with God. Couldn't condemn sin. Couldn't get rid of it. Couldn't put an end to it. All it did was bring about condemnation. Accusations that we're not perfect, proof that we're wrong. And why couldn't the law help us with our sin problem? Because it was weakened, right? It was weakened by the flesh. It was weakened by those who tried to keep it. So the law wasn't able to do it because of you. Because of me. Because we're weak. Not that the law was imperfect, it came from God. It was a way for God to say, if you want to be perfect, be holy like me, and you want to love me like you're supposed to, and you want to love man like you're supposed to, here's the law, keep it. You couldn't do it. You were unable to do it because the instrument of keeping the law was weak, our flesh. The law was therefore weakened by the inability of our flesh to fulfill the law. But God does something about it. God does something about it. It says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. So here we learn that the sending of Jesus as a man is the solution to the sin problem. This would condemn sin. So what does it mean to condemn sin? It means to pass and execute a judgment on sin. He would destroy the power of sin. He would destroy its hold, its ability. He would execute judgment on sin. The scriptures would say, we're going to say in 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin no longer has power or hold over you. There are no accusations that the devil can throw your way that will stand in your way. We condemn sin because, on the basis, you see how it all works here. It says, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God became a man. He took on flesh. He took on the same type of nature as we have, yet without sin. This is why it's so important to know and understand that Jesus wasn't simply a man. He was God who became man. But also we need to know that he, although he was God, he did become man. It says, John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says of his nature and how he was tempted in Hebrews 4:15, it says, but he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. They called him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see Paul saying in Philippians 2, it says that, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So get it, he was not human before this. Now, don't ask me how the whole time situation works and how God became a man. It's beyond my understanding, but what we see is that it did happen. It says he was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even death where he was looked at as a criminal. So he's born in the likeness of men. He's humbling himself unto death. So he took on our nature so that, now look at the next phrase, and for sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not say he was sinful. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus was sin. As a lamb to the slaughter. To pay for sin. Because he came to be a ransom. Right? Says he came to be a ransom. What does it mean? He sent his Son for sin. It means he was sent as an offering. Never at any point while Jesus was here was he meant to come and be king. He was always meant to die. That's the whole purpose. The whole purpose of him coming was to offer himself up to pay for sin. Jesus took on the form that he needed to take on to pay the penalty for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:41 says, for our sake, he, being God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if we could not do it, God is going to do it for us, right? See that? And this was God's plan from the beginning. Even before he created man, he had planned to come and die for him. Now, why did Jesus come as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh? So we see in verse 4. So that, and we've already looked at this a little bit, or a lot, so that he would fulfill the law for us. So understand that there are things that have to happen for you to get in Adam. You've got to be perfect. Remember what he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't enter into heaven. And so somehow or another, something's got to change because nobody is going to make it. Right? The Pharisees and scribes weren't going to make it because they weren't more righteous than that. And then everybody else, they didn't live up to that standard either. So someone had to do it for us. And this is what we see. In verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Verse 3 ends by saying, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that. So that word there, in order that, means for the purpose of. So the sinning of Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin was for the purpose of, right? What was the purpose? It was so that Jesus would fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for us and in us. And I'm saying a lot of the same things, just in different ways. And very end, I'll try to sum it up in just a really small, quick illustration. What was the righteous requirement of the law? Remember? The perfect love for God and man. Jesus lived this way, as we've already explained. So by his perfect life and his sacrificial death, it is possible for a man to have the perfect law fulfilled in his life before God and for his sins to be covered no matter how many they are. So this here, this is what happened. Just another summary of this. Mankind had sinned against Almighty God. Because God is just, he's not going to just overlook our rebellion. Because he wouldn't be considered holy and just if he just overlooked sin. Therefore, if God desired for men to be saved, instead of them being condemned to hell, he would have to step in. There's nothing they could do. He would have to step in a judicious manner, a righteous manner. Not just any willy-nilly way. It had to be a right way. And for men to be saved, one of them would have to die. One of them would have to die. But the problem was, there was none of us that could do it. None of us that were perfect. None of us that could pay the penalty. So God became a man. God became a man in Christ Jesus. And Jesus as a man lived a perfect life, therefore fulfilling the requirement of the law. By loving God and man perfectly. And he did this in the place of all men who would believe in him. But living perfectly was not enough, all right? Notice this. His righteous life was not enough because there also had to be a sacrifice made. There has to be a payment. Things go back. When a person robs a store, he's got to pay for his crime. When he kills somebody, he's got to pay for his crimes. None of all of us would say, yes, that's right. We don't have a problem with our legal system declaring judgment on those who have done wrong. Why is it that people have a problem with God declaring judgment on those that have done wrong? There has to be a penalty paid. Not only was living perfectly not enough, but also he had to die. So that God's wrath on sinful man would be appeased. Would be satisfied. So Jesus went to the cross and was tortured to death. That's what they did to him. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood. I'm sorry. Almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, whatever you think about anything in the world, let me tell you this. There are certain laws throughout, and I've talked about these before. We have the law of gravity, right? We have Newton's laws of thermodynamics. We have laws of motion. Right? So many of us are stuck in some of the laws of motion. An object at rest will stay at rest until acted upon by an outside force. That's kind of where I am sometimes in my life. I'm at rest, right? And so there are certain laws in the universe. And one of them is, without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. And it's not just any blood. But it's got to be the right thing. And Jesus was the right thing. He was perfect. And he died. Hebrews 9:26, we're going to say, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, how do we have this righteous requirement of the law applied in us? Because this is the deal. Just because Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilled the requirements of the law, and died on the cross for the sins of man, it does not mean that every man is going to go to heaven. They have to have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them. How does it happen? Well, they have to be united with Christ. They have to have union with Jesus. And this happens by faith. This happens by faith in who Jesus is, in what Jesus did, and in what Jesus said. This is a work of the Spirit of God. And this is a work that we continue, that continues in us by faith. We continue walking in the Spirit. So now, after this happens, we live according to the Spirit and not according to the law. So we see the very last point that I have today, and I'm almost through. It says that we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I want you to see that this whole verse 3 and 4 is just nothing but good news. Nothing but good news for you in here if you have faith. Because it means you have loved perfectly God and man. You know that? And all your sins have been covered because of what Christ did. And you're considered a person who loves God perfectly and loves man perfectly. And then you enter into this stage of what we call sanctification, the growth process in the Christian walk. Where you're growing, right, in loving God and in loving man. See, it says we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Things are different for the person who's been united in Christ. They no longer walk according to the flesh, according to trying to live up to certain standards, or even if they ignore this standard, they walk in accord with their flesh, whatever it is that their flesh wants to do. It is in control. Rather, these men and women of faith walk or live, okay, just use the word live there instead of walk, in accord to the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells within the man and the woman of faith. It does. Causing them to walk in the ways of God. To be careful to obey His law. See, the Spirit of Christ enables and empowers the person. You see, their salvation comes first, meaning the Spirit comes to dwell within them. Then they are able to walk in God's ways. We get the Spirit, and He leads us to walk in love and in the fruit of the Spirit. In Ezekiel, we learn that God will pour out His Spirit within us and cause us to walk in His ways. And in Galatians, we see the specific ways in which the Spirit lives out His fruit within our lives. You see, but the fruit of the Spirit is, the first one is love. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things that is no law. And notice that he says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. Where fruit is singular. All these things is the one fruit of the Spirit. God is working that in us. He will go on to say in verse 14 of this Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, I want you to remember, you've been made right with God by faith. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. And now you're beginning the process of growing in your love toward God and your love toward men right now. And although the right in God's court Right now, where we're living, we got a lot of growth to do, right? We got a lot of growth to do. And a lot of people like to put that whole sanctification curve like this, right? But nowhere in the Bible does it say it's 45 degrees, that you're constantly just right there. We don't know how or why God does what he does. We don't know why a person can struggle with one sin after being saved for 30 years before they get power over it. We don't know why, though, God in 30 seconds takes it away from some people. We don't know. We know that the Spirit is working. We know that he's moving. But you need to make sure that you are doing your part, right? Because you have a part in the sanctification process. God will not make you do what he's told you to do. He's empowered you. He's enabled you. But if you're going to be lazy, you're not going to see growth in your walk with Christ, in your ability to love God and to love other people. That's why he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that's working in you to continue this process of sanctification. So remember that when you do grieve and you do quench the Spirit, you do so at great hazard to your spiritual health. And we all from experience know that. We all from experience know that. So maybe you look back over the last 10, 15 years of your life and say, you haven't grown very much. What is it then? What is it in your life that that's there that's leaving and pushing the Spirit so that there's not much growth there? And look, the rest of 8, chapter 8, or a good portion of it, is going to be about fighting those sins, destroying those things, the indwelling sin that we have. Because one thing is abundantly clear, if you read Romans 7 and Romans 8, Paul still had indwelling sin in his life. So don't get discouraged by that, right? Don't get discouraged that you got that. Remember, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Christ because he loved God and he loved man perfectly and he died. So your sins are forgiven. You're righteous in the eyes of God. Now you got to grow. You got to grow. And it'll create more joy and more peace and more love in your life as you do. Let me illustrate it all for you like this. And we'll be right. I know you're kind of thinking. I think this sums it up. Just a little illustration. Obviously, it's not perfect. Illustrations always break down. Let's just say you're on a team, and this team is tasked with crossing a horribly terrible desert, right? With quicksand, and it's just really hot. There's nothing to drink at all. And at the end of the desert, you got to climb a mountain all the way to the top, right? And part of this task is that whoever's able to do all this task, when they reach the top of the mountain, they have to die also. And if they do that, this is what happens. The team is rewarded with honor and riches and health, right? But if the team fails, they all die, right? They all die. The problem is that everyone on this team is too weak to climb. They're too weak to walk across the desert. They won't make it. But there's one person on the team. And the rules don't say that everybody's going to get there. Only that one person on the team does. And so one person walks the desert, climbs the mountain, and he dies. And because he does that, the whole team gets victory. The whole team gets help, they get life, they get rewards, they get all of this. And that's a small, small picture, right? Right? And they get this because they were on his team. And this is what Christ has done for us. He walked the desert, he climbed the mountain, he died, and because we're on his team, by faith, alright? By faith, we benefit. We benefit. Is it fair? Is it just? No. It's mercy, right?
mercy. We're not getting what we deserve. Christ got what we deserve. We, on the other hand, give mercy. So the invitation this morning is this. There is no religion in the world that makes sense of things like Christianity. And I'm talking about biblical Christianity. Only Christianity answers the questions that we have in this life. And so I ask that you've been joined in faith to Christ. If not, today is the day that you can do that. Also, for you that are Christian, that you've been joined, are you thankful for the work that Jesus has done for you? And are you ready to grow in your love for God and for others? Maybe does it simplify a little bit for you? What your sanctification supposed to look like? Maybe let's get outside the whole idea. I got to read my Bible this much. I got to memorize this much scripture. I got to go evangelize this much. I got to be in church this much. I got to do this Bible study. I got to do this. I got to do that. And let's simplify it down to love God and love people. You ready to do that? Well, Father, we're very thankful for your word today. And I pray that your spirit is working in us to grow us, Lord. And I pray that we'll understand what it means to love you and to love other people. And God, that our life will in turn mimic the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. There's a person here that does not know you yet. They pray, oh God, that they'll give their life to you because they're joined to your Son by faith. And from Jesus' holy, precious, wonderful name of God.